Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. And as you do so, you see that we are entering the last two chapters of our survey of the Psalms. And we will likely complete our study of the Psalms on the last Sunday of November, God willing. Or DV. You know what DV means, right? Deo Volente means God willing. So if you hear me say DV, you know that's what that means. It means God willing. So for the month of December, we will then enter into a Christmas series continuing with the theme on the greatest story ever sung, a study of more of the carols of Christmas and the stories centered behind them. So you have your Bible, you're in Psalm 149, and as you're taking your Bible, we're going to be looking there at that chapter 149 and also chapter 150, because the themes are parallel, and so we're going to address both of these together. And so we recall that from Psalm 146 through Psalm 150 in the book of Psalms, we have been in what are known as the praise collection of the Psalms. Spurgeon, you may recall, describes this collection of psalms saying, "We are now among the hallelujahs. The rest of our journey lies through the delectable mountains. All is praise to the close of this book. The key is high-pitched. The music is high upon sounding cymbals. Oh, for a heart of full joy and gratitude, that we may run and leap and glorify God even as these psalms do." So such a response, as we've said, to all that we've read through the book of Psalms is, of course, appropriate for us as God's people. And these final two psalms then, Psalm 149 and Psalm 150, certainly help to season our souls to respond in joyous praise to God. I think that this is a good message for us this morning as we come to these psalms in the life of our a church, where we find ourselves. I think this is a good message, especially after our last Lord's Day consideration of godly lament. For as we said, a biblical definition of lament is to regret deeply and to feel sorrow, to mourn, to grieve, to weep. And recall that godly lament, as we said last week, is a faith-informed sorrow. Godly lament is a faith-informed sorrow, while bitterness and complaining, on the other hand, are uninformed sorrow apart from faith. There's a big difference, between those two. And so recall then that there is a biblical pattern for lament. For example, almost all of the Psalms of lament begin with the expression of grief over a difficult providence, and then they work from that, because it's a faith-informed sorrow, to a faith-informed joy. And we see the same pattern in the book of Lamentations. And if we're careful to follow the biblical pattern of lament, we will soon enough be brought then out of godly lament to that of godly praise. And praise is what both Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 remind us of. Now, as we think about the themes of these last two chapters in the book of Psalms, they are exuberant with overflowing praise to God. Psalm 149 was written particularly to celebrate a victory. Something that Psalm 149 was written by Nehemiah, but the more common view is that it was, although we don't know for a certainty, it was likely authored by David. And the same can be said for Psalm 150. It was likely authored by David and has been called Psalm 150, the grand doxology of the collection. Psalm 150 is the grand doxology of this collection of praise psalms. So the dates of both psalms are uncertain. However, their themes of praising God are exactly the same. In 149, David urges praise to God for a recent victory. In 150, it has been written likely as a final doxology for the whole entire book of Psalms. So we consider then these two chapters parallel, in a parallel fashion, because the nature of these two Psalms is precisely of the same theme. Except with Psalm 149, we'll see that there's also a very unusual theme, which is why I'm taking both of these Psalms in parallel form. Psalm 149 gives to us also the theme of God's judgment. And I want to, I think it's important for us to understand that and address, therefore, these two Psalms together. Each of these Psalms have been written to help us to learn how to follow David's long, lifelong example of praising God no matter what. And as I've said throughout the course of the Psalms, one of the things that has struck me about David is that David is a man of praise. He is a man of praise. David consistently calls us to praise. He reminds himself of the need to praise, and he is a man of praise. We see that again. Look at how Psalm 149 begins. What does it say? Together, you can say it. Praise the Lord. Why don't you say a little more like you would mean that? Praise the Lord. How does Psalm 150 begin? Praise the Lord. Both Psalms begin with in the exact same phraseology and call us to praise the Lord, to praise God. They begin with the exhortation for us as the people of God to remember to render unto God praise. And I think we've seen that for us as Christians, it is ours to know and to continue to learn that our changing circumstances really are not the cause of our joy and happiness. And for Christians who live their life, they're high, they're low, they're high, they're low, they're high, they're low, happy, sad, happy, sad. That can all be within an hour. When Christians live their life in that way, there's a lesson, and the lesson is you are looking to your current circumstance as the vehicle of your happiness, as the vehicle of your joy. But when Christians realize, wait, my circumstance doesn't have to dictate my happiness, doesn't have to dictate my joy. Sometimes we make a differentiation between happiness and joy. But my circumstance doesn't have to dictate to that. Because God is worthy of praise when things are good, when things aren't good. When things are caught up, okay. Good, not good. Okay, God is worthy of praise. David shows us this. Our circumstance is really not the cause of our joy. It is not the cause of our happiness. If you're a Christian who's high and low and high and low, I would just encourage you to think, what is the source of your joy? Where are you getting your joy and happiness from? If it's in your circumstance, you're always going to be volatile. You're always going to be volatile. So here are two concluding psalms and 150 chapters. Many times throughout, we've been reminded of our need to praise God, because the psalmist reminds us that to be happy and hopeful, we have to have our concentration, our focus, our faith in the Lord alone, not in our circumstance, in God, because God truly blesses us, and therefore the Lord alone is the one from whom we are to offer, the one to whom we are offered our praise. And clearly as Christians, if we just begin to think about it, the old hymn says, count your many blessings. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost. Have you been there? Well, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to count our blessings. See what God has done. Take control of your thoughts. Think about your blessings. And as you do, you will be surprised, as the hymn writer says. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. It will surprise you, because we have much to praise him for. In Psalm 149, we're told that praise finds its expression so often in song. And here the psalmist writes that the people should sing unto the Lord a new song. So given that this psalm was written after a likely military victory, the psalmist is encouraging them to sing praise to God for this newest answer to prayer. Now, there's a lesson in this for us. There's a lesson in this for us. So the psalmist is saying, wow, here's another thing for which I can give God praise. Here's this military victory. Let's add it. Note this. Let's add it to our list of reasons that we have to praise God. The lesson for us here is that we as Christians are to be keeping track of God's blessings to them and adding them to our list of praises. But Christians, is that what we are known for? Is that what we are known for? You see, far too often, Christians can be known for their complaining rather than for their praise. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Because we want to look at this issue of complaining and grumbling. Have you ever been with people who can give you the litany of everything that has ever gone wrong for them in their entire lives? Have you ever been with people like that? They seem to have steel-trap memories of all of their difficulties and all of their hurts, and they can quickly rehearse them for you. If you needed to know, they can just rehearse them, and they can add to those very quickly something else that has gone wrong. And you make the fatal mistake of asking them, "How you doing?" And they tell you. And they tell you this long litany of things that have gone wrong. They seem to have this just never-ceasing mind. And I'm just going to tell you this. The hyper-psychologized culture in which we live, which teaches us to remain victims. I'm not saying that people aren't victims, but it teaches us to remain victims, doesn't help Christians in this propensity to be more towards complaining than praising. We have to understand this. And so what happens is they add their newest disappointment to their playlist of complaints. And when you are with a consistently complaining Christian, here's the truth. You're with a Christian who's sinning against God. Throughout the Psalms, as we see here in Psalm 149 and 150, David is once again teaching us that God is more pleased with praising than he is with complaining. And that's why he exhorts us so often for God's people to give praise. Give praise. We all have complaints. We know that. But let us be a people who is known as giving praise, not giving complaints. Well, what's a good definition of complaining? In our context, it is to express resentment, displeasure, and grumble, especially habitually. And I want us to focus on that terminology, especially habitually. You know, there are words in the English language that are called onomatopoeias. Onomatopoeias sound like what they describe, right? Murmuring. You've heard me say that about murmuring. Murmuring is an onomatopoeia. The word itself sounds like what it describes. Murmur. You've been with people who do that. Same with grumbling. You've been with people like that. All the time, right? And so the definition that we're talking about are people who habitually are known for complaining. Habitually, they complain more than they praise God. Habitually, they complain and grumble more than they give thanks to God. Someone who has a complaint about so many things that they can be defined in and of themselves as just a complainer. People for whom lament has become a lifestyle. And the hard truth is that God hates complaining and he hates grumbling. Look in your Bible to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. Numbers 11 and verse 1. Numbers 11 and verse 1. And the people, talking about the people of Israel, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Whoa. Just take note of this. This is serious. Take note. I take note that this verse does not say that God's people don't go through misfortunes. Look what the text says. They complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. Something was wrong. There's things don't always go the way we want it to go. But how do we respond to that? They do not handle it in the proper way. We are not to be consistent complainers as the followers of Christ. Look ahead to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 8, which gives us another biblical example in describing the children of Israel in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 4, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Whoa. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." Now, these two texts make it clear that God hates, and there are things that God hates. God hates the sin of complaining in his people. He's not happy with the sin of complaining in his people, even if there's misfortunes, as we read in Numbers 11. Okay. Let's look at another passage. Look at Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Look at verses 1 through 3. Exodus 16, 1. "And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt." Note this, verse 2. "Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger.'" Complaining skews your perspective. Clearly, that's not why God brought the children of Israel out into the wilderness to kill them with hunger. But complaining skews the perspective, right? Now, I'm just saying this, and I'm saying to myself, I'm telling you, as Christians, we all have to be so careful in this area. We often, far too often, complain about so many things, from the weather to gas prices, from leadership in the political arena to leadership in the church. We complain. We complain about our aches and our pains. We complain about the place where we work. We complain about the parents and our spouses. We complain about our children. And we complain about the people with whom we work. We complain about the people who live next to us or behind us. We are complaining all the time. And on the list could go. And it usually does go. There's misfortunes, we get it. We understand that. But how do we handle the misfortune? That's the question, isn't it? And we see from this passage that to complain about these things is actually to complain not just to God, but against him. And we see the warning against complaining and how God responds both in Numbers and Exodus. Now, why did God respond so strongly against this sin of complaining? Well, it's likely for a number of reasons. If you're still in Exodus 16, verse 2 says this, "The whole congregation complained." This is one of the reasons why likely God responds so strongly against this sin. Because complaining is like leprosy. It not only takes over the complainer, but it also spreads to others. This is why Paul warns the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Complaining not only takes the person over if they're not careful, but it spreads to others so that the whole congregation complained. Everyone was complaining, we read. Well, what a trip for Moses that must have been. Right? I mean, we see that spirit, I guess, still remaining when the kids are in the back of the car and they say, Are we there yet? We're about 5 minutes further down the road than we were the last time you asked, are we there yet? Okay, let's just, I'll tell you what, ask in 10 miles. I mean, the people complaining all the time about so many things, hunger and food. And I want you to notice this. Complaining leads you to doubt God. Now the people question. Were these the people that were brought out of, slavery? Slavery. Are these the people brought out of slavery? And they're going to complain and say, we think God brought us out here to kill us. And we think he brought us out here to kill us from hunger. Food is a mighty thing. Jacob and Esau. And you say to yourself, yeah, I wonder why Esau would be so silly to sell his birthright for a pot of stew. Well, why would people be so willing to complain against God? By the way, aren't these the very people that saw God part the Red Sea? Complaining is a dangerous business. So the whole congregation's complaining. Note this. They complained against Moses and Aaron. What'd they do? They blamed Moses and Aaron for taking them out of Egypt and for poor leadership since leaving slavery. Please note that the text does not say that they were complaining to Moses and Aaron. It's not what it says. It says they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. See this? That's what complaining is. It is not talking about the situation as often as it is murmuring against God and those whom God has put in authority in the situation. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Not just complaining about, not just complaining to, but complaining against the very one that God had given and led them out of slavery. It's a picture. Notice in verse 7, why does God respond so drastically to the sin of complaining? Because in verse 7, what do we read in verse 7? And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Wow. Their complaints are ultimately against who? Against the Lord. Your complaints are against the Lord. We see the same in verse 8. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. Look at the end of verse 8 where Moses replies, and what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Moses, who are we? Take note that behind every complaint is ultimately a complaint against God, because as we've seen, God is sovereign. Notice here then that texts that state the Lord heard the complaint. Is he pleased with what he hears? The people were complaining loudly and outwardly, which, by the way, is the way most complainers complain. Very often you don't find soft and humble complainers. They're loudly. What are they? I won't say. I don't know why on the internet they're called a certain lady's name. But Karen, I'm not going to say what that is. They complain. They don't do it quietly. They do it loudly. And still, up until the last point, God has responded patiently and graciously with them all through this time. Yet there comes a time, note this, when it becomes obvious that the heart of the complaining person, this is the danger, the heart of the complaining person will ultimately never be satisfied, even when that heart gets what it wants. That's the danger. And that's likely the ultimate reason why God responds so forcefully in dealing with the sin. Because it's one that takes over, and it's one that begins to affect the entire area of the person's life. Even their view of God, even their view of his ways, is infected by their complaining. Therefore, we should see that God considers complaining and murmuring as serious sins against him. And so the Lord must discipline consistent complaining, as we see here in his dealings with the Old Testament. Our God knows that consistent process of chastising will bring complaining to a stop, as we see with Israel, at least for a time. And in the life of the Christian, this cycle will continue, and complaining will become less and less of a habit as the Lord, through progressive sanctification, chastises us. And a part of that sanctification then takes place as Christians learn to replace complaining with praise. Consistent complainers seem to have great trouble in recalling with such clarity the numerous blessings that God has given to them during the course of their lives. God has called us out of spiritual slavery. We once dwelt in Egypt, and we complain. We complain about being tempted to go back. To go back to what? To go back to slavery? To go back to the very things that held you tight, the things that you couldn't get loose of, the things that you knew you were guilty of and weren't forgiven for? Go back to that? And yet we complain. So as we come to the conclusion of the book of Psalms, what we're seeing is that once again, David is teaching us not to be like these people, not to be consistent complainers. So how do we avoid that? Well, he shows us, once again, he keeps a memory list of the constant blessings of God. That's what you should do. That's what I should do. Make a list. Make God's newest blessings a part of your newest praises to God, as we read in Psalm 149. Sing a new song to him. Here's something else to praise God for. Be sure that you give God praise for his tender care of you, for physical blessings like health, for spiritual blessings. Like being freed from sin. Make the newest praises an additional part of your praises to God. Go back to Psalm 149, if you would, please, because we're going to bounce between 149 verse 2 and 150 verse 2, because essentially they say exactly the same thing. So 149:2, let Israel rejoice in their Maker, let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And look at verse 2, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. We're going to see 2 points of praise from Psalm 149. And 2 points of praise from Psalm 150. Psalm 149 and verse 2. In both of these psalms, we're given praise points to ponder to help us to move from being complainers to being a people of praise. And I'm going to use the wrong grammar here on purpose, okay? But in my mind, if we can have complainers, then we can have praisers. Now, spell check hated that all the way along, but I didn't care. I just say, right? Let's move from being complainers to being praisers, okay? And so remember, we're coming to the end of the book, and all of this points us to this important matter of praise, which has been highlighted throughout the book, and once again, it's repeated for us at the finish of this book in these last two chapters. Christian, what do you think that tells us? Repetition tells us that these points are important. It's not to say that everything's, even those things that are singularly repeated in the scriptures aren't important. But repetition tells us it's important. Why? Not because the truth is more important. Because we need to be reminded of the truth. We need the reminder. So what are some points to ponder for praise? Number one, from Psalm 149:2, let Israel rejoice in their Maker. God is our Maker. And again, over and over throughout the Psalms, we are reminded to praise God because he's our Maker. We've looked at that. We've talked about that clearly from this pulpit. In God's work of creation, he brought into existence that which before had no existence. So we see that by his will and word, the eternal, omnipotent, all-wise God called into existence that which he was pleased to create. God created, as you remember, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He did not use pre-existing materials because there was nothing. Through the power of his own creative word, he brought into existence that which did not before exist. When writing of God creating ex nihilo, Gill says this, "If nothing existed from eternity but God, Or if nothing existed before the world was but himself, by which his eternity is described, and which he claims is peculiar to himself, and if the world was made by him, as most certainly it was, it must be made by him then out of nothing, since besides himself there was nothing existing out of which it could be made. To say it was made out of pre-existent matter is to beg the question. Besides, that pre-existent matter must be made by him, for he has, according to Revelation 4:11, created all things. And if all things, nothing can be accepted, and certainly not matter, for be that visible or invisible, one of them it must be, and both one and the other are created by God. And this matter must be made out of nothing. Consider that. Matter is made by God out of nothing, just by his word. So that it comes to the same thing, that all things are originally made from nothing. We read in Hebrews 11:13, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. So David encourages us to think again, to meditate on the sheer and awesome power of God, that he created the multiplied billions of galaxies, the intricacies of the human body, and the smallest of the flowers, all by the mere power of his word. He spoke it, and it existed. That's a point of praise to ponder. Second point of praise, as we see here in Psalm 49 and verse 2. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. God is our king. Now, we've concentrated on this point in these Hallel Psalms. We've seen that the scriptures point to the fact that now both God and Christ are king. And we recall that the scriptures point to this important truth in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 6, a text that we looked at last week in another context. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. God is king. And in Isaiah 44:6 and Psalm 24:7 through 10, we read that Israel's king and redeemer is the Lord Almighty. In Psalm 24, we're told that the King of glory is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. The Psalms speak of Jesus Christ being the King of glory in a prophetic way, foretelling of Christ's future victory over sin and death. After Christ's victory and ascension, Jesus' kingship becomes the center of the New Testament witness about his person and his work. But recall that this truth does not replace God's kingship. God has not transferred his kingship to Jesus in such a way that he himself has ceased to be king. Rather, what we've learned is that both God and Jesus are king, singular. Pierce comments, Christ is Jehovah, the great God, the living God, the true God, the only wise God. He is God over all, blessed forever. Now, we have taken the time throughout this series to delve into the truth of God the Father and God the Son sharing kingship. And given the repetition throughout the Psalms, it must be for us as Christians needful to be reminded and thus focus upon the kingship of Christ. And I would say, certainly in the day in which we're living, At the time of upheaval and political election, which, as I stated in the CD hour, I believe is a judgment of God upon the nation, confusion and uncertainty, we must then, as the people of God, need to be reminded that, again, as I've said week after week in these the weeks before the election and the week now, we have a king. We don't need one. We have one. And his name is Jesus Christ. We have a king. And the psalmist knows that we have to be reminded of this. And we have to focus continually on the kingship of Christ. Look at Psalm 105 and verse 2. Our third praise point. God does mighty acts. Now we're talking about how we can put off complaining and put off praise. Okay? Now, the first one is we praise God for being creator. The second, we praise God for being king. Now, thirdly, we praise God for his mighty acts. Psalm 150 and verse 2. We looked at Psalm 145 and verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another, writes David, and shall declare your mighty acts. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, we read that God commands his people to remember his mighty acts on their behalf. Therefore, we see that an important part of the worship of Israel included the recalling of God's awesome deeds, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9 in these prayers. Consider then the mighty acts of God, which we see enacted on behalf of his people. I appreciate very much Answers in Genesis and some of their work, a lot of their work. And we use the Answers in Genesis materials here in our church, in our CD hour. And part of what they have, which I appreciate, is the seven C's of creation in helping to rehearse some of the important mighty acts of God. And I just want to go through that very quickly as we consider God's mighty acts. Creation is the first C, which we've already spoken of. I want us to see in corruption the mighty power of God in cursing the whole world as judgment against the sin of our first parents, as we see in Genesis 2:17. You see, when Adam sinned, God cursed the created universe, the whole of the universe, and the power of his might to be able to do so. At that very point, suffering and death entered creation. As we can clearly see today, the whole universe now suffers from the effects of Adam and Eve's disobedience. But we see the mighty hand of God in instituting in that corruption the justice of the curse. Then we see, thirdly, catastrophe. And here we see God's mighty hand in causing the whole world to be flooded. And remember that during this time, the Bible says that the windows of heaven were opened, pelting the earth with pounding rain. Rivers and lakes overflowed their banks. The ocean floors, the scriptures say, broke open and released enormous amounts of water stored underneath the earth. At the same time, volcanoes were erupting. Earthquakes were shaking the entirety of the world. In fact, did you know this, that some geologists say today that earthquakes that we feel in present time, these earthquakes are nothing but the aftershocks of the flood? I'm talking to you about a God who does mighty acts. Then we consider confusion. And confusion, of course, takes place at the Tower of Babel, where God shows his mighty hand by confusing the languages of all the people. And from the confusion of their languages, they're dispersed into the whole of the world. Christ, the next C, Christ. Surely the display of God's might was seen in the sending of his perfect Son, that he might save his people from their sins. And that takes us to the cross. The height of God's power is seen in both the crucifixion of the Savior and his subsequent resurrection. The might of God, that Jesus Christ, as we sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty, what? Triumph for his foes. We see the might of God in the cross. Consummation. Consummation, the last of the seas. It's one of the last ways that God will display his might to the world. It will be at the return of Jesus Christ, when Jesus will come to judge all his enemies and take the redeemed to glory. We see this truth in verses 6 through 9 of Psalm 149. Look at it. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Who's that? That is in the people of God. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Now, I want us to note that in these three verses, the people are to praise God with a two-edged sword in their hands. The appeal of the line is for the people not only to praise soundly, but also to be vigilant for the battle which is to come. In this, we're reminded of Nehemiah and the building of the wall, where the people built, as it were, with one hand and a sword in the other, ready to do battle. The language of these verses, then, in verses 6 through 9, is eschatological, meaning that it speaks and points ultimately to the coming judgment of God, when Israel, that is the church, will have to prepare for war against all the nations. But what will happen? The Lord will come with his holy angels to destroy the oppressing enemies of his people. Take notice then of what the might of the Lord will do from these verses. Number one, he will execute vengeance on the nations. He will put punishments on the peoples. He will bind the kings with chains and the nobles with fetters and iron. He will execute his written judgment. The book of Revelation tells us that there are books. And he will execute his written judgment. What does this mean? All of the enemies of our mighty God should take note of this. And they should take note of Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And although we don't like to talk about it much today in the evangelical church in our nation, and all's the shame and pity, verses 6 through 9 show us that God's might is seen and that he will vindicate his people, and he will do so through his righteous judgment, and he will do so upon all of the wicked who stand as his enemies. God's judgment and his justice is coming. And I would say to you, if you sit in this sanctuary, if you hear this over live stream, and you sit apart from Christ, you sit in a place of being judged by God's future judgment. But it doesn't need to be that way. Because not only does the church praise God with a sword in one hand and speak about the justice of God, but the church yet with that sword speaks about the gospel of Christ. You can be saved. You can be redeemed. You can be made a new creation. The warning is for us as individuals and not just nations. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So in these seven seas, we are then given a wonderful overview of the mighty acts of God. Do you notice? As we see here in verses 6 through 9, which is why I wanted to include this, not every time we talk about the mighty works of God do we think about maybe nice things or pleasant things like feeding the 5,000. We're talking about the mighty works of God, which also includes his judgment, because his coming judgment will be a mighty work. But it's coming. And for that, his people are still to give him praise. Well, how does this conclude then for us? We see that God is excellent in his greatness. Verse 2 of Psalm 150. That's our final praise point. God is excellent in his greatness. The word excellent in the Hebrew means abundant and multitude. So this verse could literally be rendered, this portion of the verse, the greatness of his greatness. I love that. The greatness of his greatness. And certainly with all that's been said of God in the book of Psalms and in these last Psalms from Psalm 146 to Psalm 150, and in these last two Psalms, we see that he is perfect in his greatness, and his greatness is more full than we could even imagine. It is the greatness of his greatness. Plumer states, there is no danger that any creature will speak of God in terms too exalted, but rather in our highest services we will fall below the glory of them. God's perfections are infinite, and we should not seek to limit our expressions of gratitude and adoration, for what God has both done and what he is will fully warrant the most heavenly of all restraints from his people. So according to the psalmist, what a perfect way to conclude the Psalter with the reminders of why God is so worthy, not of our complaints, not of our grumbling, but of our praise. Indeed, we want to work to be good praisers. It's bad English, but it's good theology. We want to work, not to be complainers. We want to work to be praisers. God spares us next time. We'll consider these two psalms then from the perspective of how that praise should look coming from the people of God. So by way of application this morning, I would say, Christian, the truth is that we have so much to praise God for. Amen? The evidence of his greatness is given certainly throughout the entirety of the book of Psalms, as well as the whole of the scriptures. our God is so great and he has blessed us with so much that a complaining Christian is an oxymoron. This is because when we complain about everything just the way the unsaved do, what are we really doing? We're complaining about our place in the wilderness and we're complaining against the Lord. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and 14 that we are to do everything, note this, we are to do everything without complaining. Wow. We are to do everything without complaining. That's a challenge, isn't it? That's quite a challenge for us as Christians. Well, how can we get to such a place? How do we get to such a place where we're not so easy to complain? First off, I'm preaching to myself. We're not so easy to complain, first off, where's the milk? Where are my socks? Where are my socks? I'm sick and tired of this. And we listen to Christians, and we sound just like the Israelites in Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Don't we? First to complain. First in line to complain. How you doing? I'm rotten. I'm awful. My foot hurts. My knee hurts. My elbow hurts. My head hurts. My eyes look for looking at you. And yet the scriptures admonish us, do everything without complaining. This isn't just pie in the sky talk. This is important for us to understand because as we've seen, God hates complaining. And this is our challenge as the people of God. How can we get to a place of not being a complainer, but a praiser? Well, the psalmist gives us the pattern. Consider and meditate upon the great character of God. Consider and meditate upon the great works of God. You see, here's the answer. The more we think of God, the more we'll learn to praise him. Our God is so great that he deserves not our complaining, but our praises. In Ephesians 4:29, Paul writes, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Isn't that what we all want from our speech? I mean, have you really considered, does your speech impart grace to the ears, not just of others? I was thinking about this week as I was putting this together. We've noticed in the Old Testament, God hears our complaints, right? That's what the texts say. Now I want you to consider this. Does your speech impart grace to the ears of God? Does it impart grace to the ears of God? You see, our speech matters to him. If we can bless God, think about this. Does your speech impart grace to the ears of God who hears it? Is he pleased with it? And he doesn't need grace in the way that we do, but you understand the principle. Is it pleasurable to him? Does it exalt him? Our speech matters to God. And whether we praise or complain, we will either be pleasing God or grieving the Spirit of God. I'm constantly convicted by particularly Ephesians 4:29, but all of these passages on speech. And I've confessed many times that I've grieved the dear Spirit of God by my own foolish and unedifying speech. But thanks be to God, he always does forgive, and he always does continue to convict every Christian in these matters. He does with me. And so I ask you, Christian, this morning, we're coming to the conclusion of these hymns, these 150 hymns, whose theme most assuredly is about praising God for who he is and for what he's done. And I'm asking you, how stands it with you this morning? How stands it with you as you consider your speech? We have misfortunes. We have a godly way to lament those misfortunes. But that godly way to lament will lead us soon enough to godly praise. If you're stuck in that first half, it's not godly lament. Are you known more for praising God or for complaining against him and his ways? Even about the littlest things. You know, complaint doesn't have to be about a certain thing all the time. It's just complaining in general about everything. Have you been tempted to complain this in the year 2020? I mean,
Hitler.
Haven't we all been tempted to complain in 2020? Someone texted another picture of a Myers in Toledo. I hate to tell you this. Guess what they're out of? Toilet paper. I don't know what it is with 2020 and pandemics. I couldn't understand if it was masks or, you know, Listerine or... I get that. We've all been tempted to complain, especially in this year, haven't we? We find ourselves in a different kind of wilderness. Acknowledging that we go through difficulties is one thing. Complaining against God about them, complaining all the time, is quite another. So what are you known more for? You know, Jesus would say, I think, something to the effect of, anybody can praise when things are going well, but it's more difficult for us to praise when things aren't going well. The antidote, when we understand and take the time to meditate on how great our God is, we will be encouraged more and more to stop complaining and be more of a praiser. Because God is worthy of our praise, and He's worthy of our praise all the time. Because our God is great. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Thank you for the fact that it challenges us and it convicts us. And Lord, you know that it convicts me in the issues of our speech, and the issues of how easy it is for us to fall into complaining. Help us to see what that looks like to you. And Father, help us then to realize not only do we have to put off complaining, but we've got to put on praise. And the way for us to do that is to consider these truths that we've looked at in Psalm 149. These praise points that we have a maker, we have a king. These praise points that He is a mighty God and He's excellent in greatness. Help us, Lord, to think about how great you are. And help that to make us a better people of praise. We ask for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. As we